Luke chapter 7. Let's pray together and ask God's blessing on the hearing of His Word. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do come to You at this time with mouths open like little birds. We would that You would feed us. We're desperate for it. We're hungry, O Lord, and we want to eat at the bountiful feast that You have prepared in the midst of our enemies. And so we pray, Lord, that You would indeed open our ears. Give us that mouth of faith. Cause us, O Lord, to feast upon Your word with understanding and to be diligent to take the things that You have implanted in our hearts and to live them while we are in this world. For it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 36. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting Him, Jesus, to dine with him. And He entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. When she learned that He was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind Him at His feet weeping, she began to wet His feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing His feet and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited Him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is, who is touching Him, that she is a sinner." And Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he replied, "Say it, teacher." A money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have judged correctly." Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." Those who were reclining at table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." You may be seated. There are two accounts in the Gospels of a woman using perfume to anoint the Lord. It's my opinion, and there are various opinions on that, but it is my opinion that they are two separate events. They are not the same event. Now, there are certain things about those two stories that are similar. One being that the host of the house is named Simon in both cases. One is called Simon the leper, and the one before us is Simon, a Pharisee. There is the content of the story with the woman with a bottle of perfume and using it where Jesus is concerned, ministering to him with that and so forth. But I think that the differences between these two events is far greater than the similarities. The difference between them is that in one case, in the passage before us, Jesus is disputing with the host of the house, a Pharisee, who obviously is setting Jesus up. In the Mark and Matthew version, he's disputing with his disciples. Now, we don't even know that his disciples are present at this particular feast. But he's not disputing with them. He's disputing with the Pharisee. Also, the woman here in Luke 7, the passage that we've just read, this woman anoints his feet, whereas the woman in Matthew and Mark anoints his head. And a point is made of that by John. John actually makes reference in John chapter 11, 1 and 2 to this woman in Luke chapter 7, who we find is Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. She lives in Bethany, and John says very clearly, now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. This John is giving to us as a singular event. And the singular event is opened up to us in Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. All right. Now Jesus is in the house here of Simon the Pharisee. Verse 36 says, now one of the Pharisees, and we know that his name is Simon because Jesus refers to him as that, and the text refers to him as Simon also later. Predominantly throughout this text, he's not given a name at all. He's simply called the Pharisee. I think that's significant, and it probably sets him up against Simon the leper. Simon the leper is probably called Simon the leper because he was probably healed of leprosy and probably by Jesus. And so he doesn't quite fit into this kind of context. This narrative seems to be located in Galilee and not Bethany, but I won't swear to that. But we do know one thing about it. The narrative that's before us takes place somewhat early in the ministry of Christ, because we see as we pass on into chapter 8 that about two-thirds of his ministry follows afterwards. Now, we know that Luke is not strictly chronological, but he is generally chronological. But accounts of Matthew 26 and Mark 14 take place exactly before his death. So I think we're dealing with a different situation here altogether and a different theme altogether. Jesus here is going to bring out a theme that is quite different from what we see in Matthew 26 and 14. Now, one of the Pharisees requesting him, Jesus, to dine with him, and Jesus entered into his house. A Pharisee requested Jesus to dine with him. Why? It was a trap. He was setting him up. You know, up to this point, the Pharisees had been meeting Jesus in the street, so to speak. They have their questions to ask him and so forth, and they ask them, and Jesus answers them back, and sometimes it escalates to the point to where Jesus just kind of leaves them slaughtered on the side of the road, mentally, I suppose, spiritually, and passes on. Here we have a Pharisee who's trying to bring him in closer, get him settled down, kind of let him rest a little bit, do some favors for him, and then begin the tests that take place. Well, we know this is a test because we see what comes out of this. He does the aha somewhere down the line, gotcha. You know, when the woman comes in and Jesus doesn't respond unfavorably to it. So he requested Jesus to dine with him. Jesus entered into the Pharisee's house and he reclined at the table, probably in the Oriental manner of being at a low table and reclining. And Jesus knew what was in the Pharisee's heart. He knew what he was walking into. We know he knew what was in the Pharisee's heart. We're going to see that in a minute as proof that he is the prophet. But knowing full well what he was walking into, he walked in. He walked in. You know, there's a magnanimity here. Jesus accepts an invitation, even when there's something suspicious about it. He didn't avoid it. He went in. Also, he is not afraid to walk into the lion's den, which he knew he was doing. He knew he was going into a place where one was going to try to trap him, and it didn't bother him. He went on in. Verse 37, and the word is probably, I think it's left out of the New American Standard Version, behold, idu, behold, look, Luke arrests our attention on a woman, not on the Pharisee. You know, there's this backstory that's going on, this background that's here, but something strange takes place, and he says, look, a woman. And I'm sure that's what the Pharisee was doing too. Look, a woman. What's she doing here? What's she doing up close to the table? You know, it's very possible that in that time, a person who is having a feast, and it depends on what kind of feast it is, you have to be careful about this kind of thing, that some people could just drop in from off the street and line up around the walls and watch the feast. You know, they didn't have social networking back in those days, or HBO, so, you know, you go to a feast and watch people eat, or whatever it is that they do. That wasn't always done. Personally, I think this setting right here makes it as high charged, as if what this woman even being there was totally inappropriate. It was she shouldn't have been there. But he says there was a woman, and we know from John that this woman was Mary. And this woman in the city, gives a little background here, in the city, she was a sinner. Now, we don't know anything of her sinfulness. It seems to have been much sin, that is quantitative sin, and not great sin, qualitative sin. But we don't really know. And I don't think we ought to make a lot out of that, because as this develops, I think we begin to see her as a sinner set against this Pharisee. Very much in the same way that the Pharisee and the publican are set against each other who are standing in the temple and praying. And we have here a kind of a study of that very thing. Goes on to say, and when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. Apparently she was looking for Jesus, and somebody informed her of where he was. And when they informed her of where he was, she went there. Now, nothing was going to stop her from getting to Jesus. She was not invited to this feast. It was inappropriate for her to walk through that door and to walk up to that table. She had no place there, and yet she was desperate. Something was driving her. Something desperate was driving her, and she was going to be there. So she entered the Pharisee's house, uninvited, unwelcome, known for her sinfulness, as we'll see. This whole thing is socially unacceptable, and on the surface, it's rash. It's a rash thing to do. This is the measure of her determination to get to the Lord. Nothing would stand in the way of this offering that she had to bring to him. For whatever reason, she felt like she was going to bring it to him. And we'll see some of that unfold. But for whatever reason, it had to be done. Nothing could get in the way of it. Nothing could stop it. Verses 38 through 39. We see that this Pharisee looks upon her as an unacceptable guest. And standing behind him, this woman standing behind him, which suggests his reclining. You know, he's sort of splayed out to the side, looking in this direction, his feet are over here. And she's behind him at his feet. She's at his feet, she's not at his head. Not conversing with him face to face. She's on the nether side of him. She's on the receding side of his glory, so to speak. And she's satisfied to be there, if nowhere else, in his presence, at his feet, at all times. And she will be content to be at his feet for the rest of her life. She's weeping. She is a sinner who is grateful to God that she has been forgiven. She has experienced divine forgiveness. She is weeping. She's not weeping out of guilt. She's weeping out of gratitude. She has come to bring a gift. Not to pay back, but to bring a gift, an offering to the Lord, the most precious thing that she has. And she began to wet his feet with her tears. Now her face is down there to his feet. And she is wetting his feet with her tears as she weeps over his feet. You know, in our society, this is almost embarrassing to talk about. It's almost embarrassing to tell. This is such an abnegation. This is such a subjection. You know, I hope to think, concerning myself, I hope to think that in eternity, when I've gotten shed of all the pride and all the conceit and all the arrogancy in my being that would ever keep me from weeping at the feet of Jesus, that I would be able to weep at the feet of Jesus forever. Now, we won't do that, but I hope I'll have that attitude. I hope I won't be drawn back by this. Her desperation is just that. And she kept wiping his feet with the hair of her head. The hair of the head of a woman is the glory of the woman. And every woman knows that. Every woman knows that. That's why we have mirrors in our house. Lots of mirrors in our houses. Because women know the glory of their hair. That's why their hair is never right. There's always some follicle sticking out in the wrong direction. Men don't care. I'm way beyond caring. And though I may wet Jesus' feet with my tears, there's no way I'll ever be able to wipe his feet with my hair. Because my glory has passed away. And yet she takes the glory of her hair and she wipes the dirt off of his feet. And we find here his feet are not clean. Simon offered him no water to wash his own feet with. Not even so much. And so what she's doing is a sign of great servitude. It says she kept on wiping them. She did not stop. She was persistent about it. She was assiduous about it. This was a task that she was doing. This wasn't just some sort of form. She didn't pat it a little bit and say, okay, I did my subjective thing. Now I'm getting out of here. She was working him. She was working him over with her hair on the feet and kissing his feet. An affection that she was showing for him. And when she had cleaned his feet with her tears, that which came out of her and her hair, when she had used herself as both basin and towel in the service of her master and her God, then she finished the job by anointing his feet with her perfume. This perfume was probably in an ampule. You would break it in order to get at it. It was sealed, so you broke it in order to get at the contents that were inside of it. A precious oil, or aromatic oil, probably made from myrrh. The word for this perfume is myrrh, which is another difference between this and Matthew. That one's called nard or spikenard, and it's in an alabaster box. This one is probably in a glass ampule. So she breaks it open, and she anoints his feet with it. Her whole posture here is of total subjection to her God, and Jesus willingly, tell this to your Mormon friends and your Jehovah's Witness and your liberal friends who do not believe in the divinity of Christ, he willingly received this worship. So whether the liberals, the Mormons, and so forth don't believe in the divinity of Christ, she did. And so did Jesus. He believed in his divinity too. And he received her worship from her. It is a divine worship that she gives to him. She completely subjects herself. We can learn from this when we worship the Lord. You know, a lot of times our worship is rather demanding. We come before the throne room of grace, maybe a little too boldly sometimes. Boldly and impertinent maybe sometimes. Demanding of the Lord. Demanding of him that his attention be on what we demand of him. But when we come into his presence, we need to come into his presence completely wiping ourselves out and subjecting ourselves before him. Total subjection. This is as clear as anything in the world. You read this, and what do you read? She's at his feet. She's weeping. She's wetting his feet with her tears. She's wiping them with her hair. She's kissing his feet. She's anointing him with perfume. Who could have missed that sight? Simon the Pharisee. He missed it. He totally missed it. He did not see it. There was something going on here. There were two worlds at play here. There were citizens of two cities here. And they did not understand one another. He did not understand what was going on here. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he, that Pharisee, said to himself, said in his heart, said in his own mind, said where it could not be heard. He said, if this man were a prophet, if this man were a prophet, why even doubt it? He's not just a prophet. He is the prophet, as he will prove here very shortly. If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort. And you know, in the literal, that means from what land. And it doesn't mean that to be taken literally, but it basically, this Pharisee is saying he would know what a foreigner this is who's touching him. Now, Mary and Simon were both Jews. And they're both in the same commonwealth and the same covenant. But the Pharisee doesn't think so. He thinks of her as a foreigner. Not literally, but because of the fact that she is a confessed sinner and a woman on top of that. She's in some other country than his. His is the right country. Hers is the wrong country. And so there are two countries in this room right here, according to the Pharisee. And there's a war that's going on at the table that night. The war between two nations. If he knew what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. She is a sinner. This Pharisee didn't understand what was going on. He was totally clueless. Two worlds in collision. One where a creature was worshiping her God, and the other where a creature was testing and trying and rejecting his God. This is the dynamic that is taking place at the table this day. That she is a sinner. He doesn't know that she is a sinner. Who's a sinner? You know, let's say this was in some city in Galilee, or maybe even Bethany. Who in Bethany wasn't a sinner? Who in Judea was not a sinner? Who in the world was not a sinner? Everybody in the whole world was a sinner, and yet for some reason she was very much a sinner. Now, we don't know what her sin was. You know, there's all kinds of speculation about that. We don't need to do it. I think her sin is known maybe partially because of the quantity of her sin. But I think it's probably known mainly because of her confession of her sin. If this is in Bethany, they're right close to the river. John the Baptist was all over that area. She may very well have gone there during his ministry, been baptized for the repentance of sin, confessed her sins. Maybe she was one of those kind of people who was open about confession of her sin. Her sin is known. We do know that she's forgiven. She's forgiven already. She was forgiven before she even walked into the room. It's because of forgiveness that she has come. For her to be known as a sinner is extremely unrare. We are all sinners, every one of us, whether we confess it or not. We're sinners. And she's more known for it here, apparently, than usual. You know, one of the things about our forgiveness of sins and the atonement of Jesus Christ wipes our sin away as far as the east is from the west. We have it that he remembers them no more. Now, that's not to be taken strictly literally, but he does not remember them in condemnation anymore. All right? And that's what he's talking about there. God actually brought Moses' past sin back up to him before he died, but he didn't do it condemningly. So that condemnation is passed away. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Can we call ourselves sinners? What are we? Are we righteous or are we sinners? Those of us who believe in him have been justified, regenerated by his word, believe in him, have gone to him and confessed our sins before him, day after day after day, repented from old ways. Old things passed away, all things become new. What are we? Are we righteous or are we sinners? Well, in one context, we're righteous. And that righteousness is a full righteousness. It is an absolute righteousness. It is an all-reaching righteousness. It is a righteousness that preserves us from all condemnation, because it is a righteousness that does not come from our own righteousness. It comes from him. And that's the key to this passage of Scripture. Where does righteousness come from? This is what this woman right here is trusting in. This is what the Pharisee is not trusting in. He's trusting in righteousness, but he's trusting in another righteousness. This woman trusts only in Jesus' righteousness accounted to and imputed to her, and not her own. And so can be called a sinner also. Now remember, in the Scriptures, Rahab is called a harlot throughout the Scriptures. Long after her redemption, she just keeps on being called a harlot. Why is that? I mean, and that's inspired by the Holy Spirit. I thought God forgot people's sin. Now, she's called a harlot in order to glorify God, in order to remind us of what it was he saved her from. That we go into that story and see her in Jericho about to come under the ban of God. Devoted to destruction, with nothing more than a cord, a red cord, to show that this family is safe within, and God's grace is upon this family. Brought out, made a part of the commonwealth of Israel, so closely so that she could be called a Jew and not an Amorite anymore. A Jew who married one of the princes of Judah, Salmon, and was the mother of Boaz. This Rahab, she was a harlot. Look at the work of the Lord, how he turned her from that and turned her to becoming one of the great mothers of Israel. Lauded. From then on, we see her name come up in the book of Ruth, at the end of the book of Ruth, as one of those who healed the breach. She was one of the great women of Israel. Are you a sinner? I am. I'm Tim the sinner. Paul says he's a sinner. He calls himself and says, "Oh, wretched sinner that I am. Who will set me free from this body of sin?" When we remember who we are. You know, sometimes we take upon ourselves our righteousness. It's not, you know, we didn't become sinless after we came to Christ. Did you notice that? I hope you noticed that. I certainly have noticed that. I didn't suddenly become sinless and enter into sinless perfection. There's still sin that has to be dealt with. There's sin that has to be overcome. There's sin that vexes me because this flesh that dwells within me wars against the Spirit throughout my life. It's the sign that I'm a living soul, is that I'm at war with that sin that's within me. And as long as I'm at war with that, I'm a sinner. I am. And it drives me back and makes me remember what it was that I've been saved from. And it also reminds me that the righteousness that is imputed to me which is acceptable to God, so that there is now no condemnation, isn't mine. It's not mine. It comes from Christ. And it has been imputed to me. And in that sense, it is mine. I'm righteous. I'm righteous. I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. We embrace them both. Because you know what happens when you start forgetting that you're a sinner? Then you become self-righteous. You begin to attribute to yourself a righteousness that is not your own. And that's a terrible thing to do. We must never ever take away from His glory, not one bit. And that's not a small bit, that's a huge bit. Do not take away from Him. Your righteousness is His righteousness. Always remember that. Now, we don't go around, diving into our sense of self-worthlessness and just eaten up with an aggravated guilt that we lay in the loop like some kind of a hamster cage. And we do that. We just go on and on and on about ourselves, make ourselves sick doing that. And it's not some psychological matter where, you know, there comes a time in your life when you just need to embrace yourself. Just forgive yourself and say, I forgive you, and you are good after all. No, we embrace the forgiveness that's given to us by Christ. We embrace that forgiveness. And you know, if that doesn't bring you to tears sometimes in your life, then you need to check your heart at the door. It should bring you to tears. What He has done for me. What He has done for me. That poor Pharisee, he sits at that table blind. He can't see it. That which is so evident before his eyes, that which is acted out before him, of one who, in gratitude for the forgiveness of sin, falls down at the feet of Jesus. They are content to stay forever and ever. And all he sees, she's a sinner. Verses 40 through 47, Jesus answers Simon's heart. It's as if Simon's heart has screamed this out and Jesus has heard. Is he a prophet? Simon says, this man can't possibly be a prophet. Well, this man who isn't a prophet and can't possibly be a prophet, because he doesn't know that this woman is a sinner, this one who is touching him, somehow or another, hears the thoughts of Simon the Pharisee as if he were yelling them in his ear. And he answers his thoughts. He answers his thoughts. So proving himself to be a prophet. Jesus answered him. And he said, Simon, I have something to say to you. You know, if you really look carefully at the diction there. Simon, I've got a bone to pick with you. And he replied, say it, teacher. And so he gives to him this parable. Verse 41, a money lender had two debtors. And make sure you understand, these two debtors are Simon and Mary. I mean, the parable is to those sitting right there. One owed 100 denarii. That would be the woman. And the other 50, which is about $9. And that's Simon. That is, it's Simon according to Simon's reckoning. And see, that's where the whole thing hinges right there. Jesus comes into this world surrounded by desperate sinners who eat, drink, sleep, and breathe sin. That had to have been hard on the Son of God. To spend 33 years with the camel crickets in the basement. That's the way I look at it, because that would be about the same thing as me volunteering to go down and live with the roaches and the camel crickets. So he comes down to the earth to live with man in his sin for all of those years. Desperate sinners. And worse than anything else, what is the great sin of this day? What is the great sin at this table and in this house? It is the sin of a man who is testing his God and will not believe in Him. Finding an occasion against Him in order that they may find an accusation to bring Him to the pit for stoning and death. And he squabbles over a woman who's crying over the feet of Jesus. Only in his reckoning does he owe so little. You know, this reflects back on Luke 5, 31-32, which we dealt with a few weeks ago. And Jesus answered and said, "It is not those who are well who need a physician." Who in this world is well? No one. But there are many in this world who think they are. "But those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Who are the righteous in this world who have no need of repentance? Men like Simon. And what distinguishes them from those who need repentance? Simply this. The Simons of this world have always, are, and will always replace the righteousness of God with their own. They will elevate their own account of righteousness. They will reduce their own debt, ignoring the millions of denarii, the millions of pounds sterling that they owe, and bringing the debt down to $9. That's what the Pharisees of this world will do. And Jesus to them says, out of your own mouth, as it were, if you declare yourself to be righteous, then you have no place in my righteousness. But this woman who knows her sin and whose sin is known, this woman who owes so much, loves so much, loves so much. When they were unable to repay, you know, hell is a debtor's prison where the entailment is never satisfied. Never. Anyone who chooses to be saved by their own means must die forever. The only way out of that is the eternal value of the death of Christ applied once and for all. Once and for all. That's the economy of God. It's an economy of grace, an economy of His love and His care for His own. When they were unable to repay, He graciously forgave them both. Now, this forgiveness is a surface forgiveness. It's a forgiveness of, basically, if you think about it, Jesus is walking along and He is the Son of God, and the condemnation of sin is upon mankind. He could be the angel of death at this time. He could go about just killing everybody who was around Him. And rightfully so. Because everybody deserved death at the hands of God. And yet, He passes over. Passes over. He does it in two ways. Number one, their atonement is that which is to come. The other is that their time to pay will come. Their time to pay will come. Don't ever think, you know, I know we live around people who just look like, you know, they're the wicked people of the world, and they just seem to be getting away with everything. Don't worry. As R.G. Lee says, God's payday train is coming in the station. And all the power of hell and men cannot put on the brakes or stop the steam. The day is coming when payment will be exacted. And on that day, they will go to that debtor's prison where that entailment is never, ever satisfied. Never satisfied. when they were unable to repay, you graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? And Simon answered and said, and Plummer says he says it with an air of supercilious indifference, I suppose the one whom he forgave the more. He's in a corner, he can't do anything about it. He's got to answer right. Jesus says to him, you've judged correctly. Now, this is not about earning forgiveness through much love. He's not saying here, the one who loves the most earns forgiveness. He's saying, because this person was forgiven, that forgiveness has caused them to love more. Is that not true? Do you not experience that in your own life? Do you look at your sin and you see this much, O Lord, you have forgiven this much? Do you not discover as you go through life more and more sin that he forgives? More and more that he ferrets out. More and more that he cleanses away. More places where his blood distills. There's no end of it. And our love for him grows and grows with every discovery of how much he has done for us in dying for us. This is not about earning forgiveness. Which of them will love him more? Which of them will love him more? This love is a result of the forgiveness of sins. Even Simon in his blindness is able to see the truth of this. Verse 44, turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, and once again, we stop and we look at the woman. Two times we're told to look at the woman. Two times we're arrested to look at the truth of what is going on in that room. To cut through all of the adversity that we may have, the enmity that we may have against God. To stop trying to subject him to our microscope and to our logic and our reasoning and to see this thing as it really is. What's going on here? Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered into your house, Simon. You gave me no water to wash my feet. Oh, what a social faux pas. This man did not even provide him with the water to wash his own feet, much less have it done by a servant, or better yet, do it himself. And yet this woman has not ceased to wet my feet with her tears and to wipe them with her hair. You gave me no kiss. It was customary to give a kiss on the cheek when you invited somebody over to their house, over to your house. They come into your house just as we shake hands. And not to kiss a person on the cheek is the same thing as somebody putting their hand out and you don't shake it. That's a big insult, big insult. They used to have gunfights over that in the Wild West. All right? It's a point of honor. You gave me no kiss on the cheek. And she just continually has been kissing my feet. She has not ceased to kiss my feet. You didn't anoint my head with lamp oil, just common olive oil. You didn't even give me that. And yet she anointed my feet with myrrh, an oil mixed with myrrh, an aromatic and very valuable perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven already. You could throw already in there because that's what he's saying. Have already been forgiven. For she loved much. That love which she loved comes out of that forgiveness which has already been given. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Loves little. She knew she was a great sinner. Simon did not know this of himself. He thought he was righteous by his own self-adjudication. And if a man does that, God, as it were, will give it to him and say, you're righteous in your own eyes, but not in mine. And not by my righteousness. Whatever a man may think his righteousness will do, it will not save him. And there's no arguing with God over that issue. no argument whatsoever. She loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. Now, let me tell you that there is an elitism to Arminianism, an elitism to Arminianism. And I say this because, you know, the one strong surviving heresy left in this world is Pelagianism. There are many other heresies that are still bouncing around in the sidelines, and most of them have been consigned to circus cults. But the one that's still serious in our land today is Pelagianism in the form of Arminianism. Now, most people who are Arminians or in an Arminian setting are not consistent with it. They're really closet Calvinists, and especially when it comes time to ask somebody, to ask God to save somebody that they love, okay? Then they give no quarter whatsoever. Their prayer is never something like, oh Lord, leave him alone and let him decide for himself. Their prayer is always, bring the conviction of your spirit upon them. Those very words right there. Bring the conviction of your spirit upon them. Oh, what great Calvinists they are. Bring that irresistible grace on them. Be the hound of heaven. Good stuff. But then there are those true Arminians, those true Pelagians. And they think that they've saved God, they've saved God's face from having to deal with this chosen few idea, by coming up with a system in which people can have a faith on their own, a righteousness, just a little bit of a righteousness of their own. Add just one little bitty thing to it, all right? But I want you to think about something for a minute. We're not the elitist here. We are the righteous people, that is Christians, biblical Christians, and all biblical Christians are going to be Calvinists to some degree or another. But we are righteous people made righteous by the imputation of God's Christ's righteousness to us because we were elected in the first place. And why were we elected? We all know why we were elected. We don't know. That's the answer. Why? Because we're sinners, and we know we're sinners, and we never forget that we're sinners throughout our entire lives, and we pity those people around us who do not know him, the life that they have to live in this world, in the loneliness of their solitary confinement. May God have mercy on them by sending the gospel to them. May we be charged to bring the gospel to them ourselves. But what about these two brothers who go into the Arminian church? And they sit down there and they hear the same service and hear the same music and the whole nine yards. An invitation comes up and one walks down the aisle and one walks out the back door. What happened? Well, one brother had a little bit more juice than the other one did, didn't they? God didn't create them equally. He gave one of them the ability to go down the aisle, and he gave the other one no such ability at all. And that may be true on the circumstantial level. Some person who's so far away from the church and the influences of the gospel never comes to know Christ, dies and goes to hell, while people close in may be hearing the gospel and coming to know him. Why? Because some get better advantages than other people do. Now, there's a system of elitism. Not this. If I say I'm elect, I have no clue why. None. Now, I don't have any problem at all with God just wrapping up the entire human race and throwing us all in hell. But I can't understand why he would save me. I can't understand why he'd save anybody. Many or few. Galatians 3, 2 through 6. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, and what is circumcision? A little flesh and a drop of blood. That's all. Just add that to your salvation right there, and the deal is off. Christ will be of no benefit to you. None whatsoever. Don't go there. Don't go there. Don't add your righteousness to Christ's. They don't mix. Because what will happen is you will stand on your own righteousness. And you will not stand. Only on His righteousness will you stand. Those who were reclining at the table with Jesus and Simon and Mary back there began to say to themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" Jesus doesn't even answer them. Why? Because He already did. He had already dealt with that question before, back in Luke 5:20 through 25. But as a demonstration to them, He turns to the woman and He says to her, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Go in peace. Now before He says, you've been forgiven. Now He says to her, you've been justified. You've been justified. Let your weeping turn to joy forever. Go in peace. Your faith? What was her faith? Did she have some faith that everybody else had that she used? Had she been exercising it up for that moment? Or did she have a faith that was other, a saving faith that itself was a gift of God and a gift of God in the grace of God? Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." That what? What is that? That is everything that was just said before. Everything. Grace, salvation, and faith. Not of yourselves. There is no way you can pull faith out of this and make it one of your own faculties. There's no way you can do it. This whole passage right here is meant to tell you, don't brag about anything when it comes to your salvation. You have nothing to brag of whatsoever. Jesus can say to Mary, your faith has saved you. But I would never say to someone who is an unbeliever, your faith will save you. Never. This can be said of all of us. Our faith. And our faith is God's faith. It is that faith engendered into us by regeneration. It's the breath of life that we breathe as soon as our spirits come to life. Faith. We believe. What happens? Suddenly our being turns back to the Creator. It should be the most natural thing in the world for every human being to believe in Creator God. And yet sin has killed us and robbed us of that ability and caused us to run away from Him and to reject Him constantly, like this Pharisee here, fighting with Him at the table. But not Mary. Not Mary. She runs to her God. She runs to her Savior. Why? Because she knows Him. She recognizes Him. Her spirit has been made alive. The eyes have opened. She sees things as they are. She sees all things in truth. And seeing all things in truth, believes. She cannot but believe. It's that much a part of her being. Never had she had that ability before. Only when her spirit was brought to life was she able to believe. Your faith, that faith given to you by having your spirit raised from the dead in regeneration, your faith has saved you. It is the instrument of justification. When God sees that faith, He declares that person righteous on the righteousness of Jesus, and they are justified. Your faith has saved you. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship. He made us. We didn't make him. Created in Christ Jesus for good works. This creation he's referring to is our very salvation. We, as it were, have been recreated, regenerated for good works which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Why did he save us? Why did he save us? You know, this is at the end of life, when we pass on through the gates of death, when we are glorified before him, sinless, unable in thought, in feeling, in action, in any way whatsoever to sin against him. When that day arrives, then we will know that salvation was unto his glory. Here, we don't see that first. We see it being unto our advantage, and it is. But then we will see it unto his glory, first and always. There is very small capital, very limited capital in our meditating on how salvation has done good things for us. Oh, there's a lot, but it's limited. We need eternal capital. In order to meditate on this through all eternity, we will meditate on what, on how it has demonstrated his glory forever and ever and ever. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have shown this great salvation, this great redemption. We thank you, O Lord, that you have shown it to us who believe in unmistakable way. We thank you that you have made us witnesses within to that which you have done for us. And O God, O Lord Jesus, if only we could get at your feet. We thank you for this memorial that you have given to us in Mary, who, as we see later, once again, is in that good place. She's at your feet. And so we pray, Lord, that you would give us such a deep and intimate sense of worship to you. Throughout all our days, we would explore and study and strive for a perfection of love and adoration for you. For we have been forgiven much. We lift these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen.